We are in 1 John chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn there. What I'd like to do is I'd like to read through this entire passage and then pray, and then we'll get to work unpacking all that it has to say for us. If you don't have a Bible, we have some Bibles available out in the foyer. We'd love to give you one. That'd be our gift to you. But if you do have your Bible, turn to 1 John 3, and let's read this together, starting in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this, we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for giving us the scriptures. God, thank you that your word is given to us to teach us and correct us and train us so that at the end of the day, those who aren't Christians could become Christians, be given a new heart, a new set of desires in Jesus, and those who are Christians could be changed and shaped and molded and grown to look more like Jesus. God, I ask that you'd send the Holy Spirit right now to be present with us, the same Holy Spirit who Holy Spirit, you wrote, you inspired the writing of this book. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd bring these words to life in our hearts. Give us open ears to hear and receptive hearts to receive the truth from your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to ask you a question to start out with. What do you think about your brother? Okay? If you don't have a brother, you can put your sister in there, or maybe a cousin or a close family member. But how do you feel about your brother? What do you think about your brother? Now, if you're here with your brother, I apologize for putting you into an awkward situation already. But my brother's not here, so I'd like to tell you a little bit about him, okay? My brother is 5 years younger than me. We look nothing alike. If you were given a police lineup and asked to select which one was my brother, he would probably be the last guy that you would pick. My brother, he is bearded and he wears plaid shirts, but like not in the Seattle hipster ironic way, in like the I live in Alaska, I hunt and kill things and fish and trap things sort of way, okay? My brother is a real Alaskan. I was a bad Alaskan. We only ever went hunting together one time. I thought I was going to have to shoot him. But we didn't always get along growing up because he's 5 years younger than me. Not only is he 5 years younger than me, but he's an incredible prankster. He is a prankster on a whole another level. For example, one time in the middle of the night, after he'd moved out of my parents' house, he snuck into my dad's house and he took a corded drill and he taped down the trigger and he attached a big like metal rod to the end of the drill and he plugged it into a Christmas tree light timer that was set for 3 a.m. and he set this drill contraption with a big metal rod next to one of those crash cymbals like at a drum set so that at 3 in the morning the timer went off and a drum solo started playing in my parents' basement. That's my brother. My brother was wise enough to do that on a weekend when my mom was out of town. Otherwise, I'd be speaking to you about my brother in memoriam right now. But he's 5 years younger than me. And so growing up, we didn't get along very well. When I was 10 and he was 5, you know, I'm getting into older kid things. I'm trying to get into sports and music, and he's, you know, wanting to play with toy cars. And I thought, I'm too cool for that. I was a little bit big for my britches when I was a kid, and I thought that I was much, much better than this, you know, little 5-year-old boy. So we didn't get along. We'd fight, and he would follow me around. He wanted to, you know, be like his older brother, and I would pick on him. I was mean. When I turned 15, and now I'm into, you know, girls and guitars and all of those other things that you get into when you're a teenager, and he's 10 years old and he's wearing like hammer pants, and I'm like, I'm not hanging out with that guy, right? Okay, that's my brother, and we fought. There's nobody on planet Earth that I fought with more than my brother. But he outgrew me when he was about 15 years old. He was 15, I was 20, he outgrew me. He didn't realize it until he was like 21 though. So I got like 6 free years where I could still use the psychological older brother torture tactics for 6 extra years before finally when he was 21 and I was 26, we started wrestling and he put me down. He has about 3 inches on me. At the time I was serving as a worship pastor, so the most, you know, physical activity I got was playing my guitar. He was working as a roofer carrying heavy bundles of shingles up ladders all day long. So he's bigger than me, he's stronger than me, and he just absolutely took me out. And ever since that day, we have been great friends. I love my brother. We were just texting together last night. He's a good guy. He's actually involved with a church plant up in Anchorage, Alaska, and he's leading a community group, and he's so manly. My brother's so manly, he actually delivered his most recent baby by himself in the basement of my parents' house because the paramedics couldn't get there in time. As if he needed any more tough guy Alaskan credibility, he just delivered my niece by himself, and the paramedics showed up and like, pretty good job. We'll see you later. That was about it. My brother and I, though, we fought because we were in close proximity together. The people that we fight with are those that we're closest with. Amen? I rarely fight with my neighbors across the street. Never, okay? Because I don't talk to them. They're Seattleites. They don't come out of their house. I don't see them. But the people that we live with in our families, in our communities, that's where conflict lies. The closer we are to people, the harder it can be to love them. You know, this phrase, love one another, that the sermon series is entitled, this is really where we're going to center in today. This passage talks about not only the fact that we should love one another, but the reasons why we don't love one another. It's not enough for me just to stand up here and give you a word of instruction and say, all right, church, love one another. Go, let's pray, right? Like that. That would be the world's shortest sermon, and I'm sure some of you are happy about that because there is a Seahawks game this afternoon. But there's much, much more that we need to... That was awesome. Somebody just wooed. By the way, side point here. I've been really enjoying getting to preach to you, and I like that you're recognizing that I'm not on a screen. I'm actually really here, and people have been talking back to me. It's really fun. But I can't just get up here and say, love one another. We need to see what the Word of God says. What happens? There's a problem. We don't love one another. We don't love one another, and therefore we don't fulfill the commandment that God has given to us. Why? And I believe we see in this passage 3 reasons why we don't love one another. Our hearts are impure, our hearts are fickle, and our hearts are indifferent. You know, we fight as brothers and sisters in Christ, we fight as the family and the people of God for those 3 reasons. Our hearts are impure, our hearts are fickle, and our hearts are indifferent. I had the opportunity to go to a Shoreline area pastor's lunch this week. Met with some other pastors from other churches, and one gentleman's older pastor, he's retired, and he's Irish, and some of the guys were talking about, you know, being a pastor and taking care of the sheep and loving the members, and he quoted an Irish poem to me that I thought was just fantastic. It said, "To live above with saints we love, oh, wouldn't that be glory? But to live below with saints we know, now that's a different story." I thought, perfect. That works exactly how I want it to work for the sermon here today. Not only are we going to see 3 problems with our hearts, we're going to see how Jesus is the solution to all 3. But I just want to warn you now, buckle up, because this is quite the word of rebuke that John has for us today. He is going to explain to us a lot of things that are wrong with our hearts. And so I want you to hear that, but I also want you to hear that the heart of love that John has to say that in pointing out the things that are wrong with our hearts, there's great freedom because now we can be in a position to experience the grace of God. I want you to hear that from John. I want you to hear that from me. I love you. Let's dive in and let's see all the things that are wrong with us. Picking up in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. John keeps using that phrase as we go through this letter, that what you've heard from the beginning, he's talking about the scriptures. He's talking about the faithful word of God, the faithful apostolic teaching, the Bible. God gave us his word. So we need to remember that this message that we've heard from the beginning, it's not a new message, it's the same message that we should love one another. And we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, as if we could read that passage and it could almost be as if we say like, okay, love one another, don't murder my brother. Check, done, okay, good. But see, John references a story in Genesis that's packed and is loaded with meaning. And so I don't want us to run the risk of just skipping past it and maybe missing something that John wants us to know. So let's do this. Let's keep one finger in the pages of 1 John here. And if you have your Bibles, flip back over to Genesis chapter 4. And let's read the story of Cain and Abel. Let's see what's going on here. Just for context's sake, God, the beginning chapters of Genesis, he creates the heavens and the earth. He creates the man and the woman. He places them in a garden, a perfect garden. And God loves his people. He loves Adam and Eve. But Eve is deceived by the serpent. She sins. She eats the fruit that she should not. Adam is indifferent and lazy and passive, and he goes along with her into sin. And because of that, sin and destruction have now entered into the world. They've been removed from the garden. They've been removed from the place of close proximity and relationship to God. And now they're having to figure out life on the other side of the fall, on the other side of the fall of man. So picking up the story in chapter 4, a great tragedy has happened. And here's what we see happen immediately after. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife. Knew is the biblical term for knowing. And she conceived that kind of knowing and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother, Abel. So we got two brothers now. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Some manuscripts say that he spoke to his brother and said, let's go out into the field together. We don't know exactly what he said, but he spoke to his brother. And when they were out in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You guys can see in that story, Cain is guilty of the sin of murder. But there's a lot more going on in his heart that's messed up. Amen? There's a lot of other things both leading up to his sin of murder and following after the sin of murder. Cain is put forward to us as a negative example. Do not be like Cain. And there's eight things that we can see from the life of Cain, the story of Cain, that we should take heed of. Not just murder, not just, oh, I haven't killed anyone, but what else? Let's not be like Cain. First is, he's going through the motions. Both Cain and Abel come before the Lord and offer a sacrifice, right? One comes before the Lord with a heart, Hebrews says, of faith. Abel comes before the Lord. It says he offers him the first of the sheep, the best of the sheep, and he offers him the fat portions. Abel comes before the Lord and gives him his very best. But Cain, it says, just brought some of the fruit, just some stuff he had lying around. He really is simply going through the motions in his worship of God. His heart's not in it. Abel's heart is in it. His heart is of faith. Listen, God has always been about our heart. It's not the external acts that we do. It's the heart that we do them with. Amen? God is not interested in the fruits or the sheep or the sacrifice itself. He's interested in the heart that they represent. So Cain is simply going through the motions. Cain is jealous, second. He's jealous of his brother. He's jealous of the favor that his brother Abel experiences. Cain is the older brother. He's supposed to be the one in the position of honor, and yet he's jealous of his younger brother Abel. All of the commentaries that I read this week looking into this passage highlight Cain's jealousy. He wants something that he doesn't have. He thinks he is owed something that he's really not. Third, he's angry. Scripture explicitly says he was exceedingly angry. He was very angry. He was, and this is not godly, righteous anger. This is ungodly, unrighteous anger. I deserve better. I deserve something, and I'm angry that I don't have it. And then it says his face fell. His face was fallen. That's an expression of sadness, pity, self-pity. Cain is angry, and then he goes to a place of poor me. Why do I not get the blessing of the Lord? Why do I not experience the favor of the Lord? Goes to a place of self-pity. We're not done. There's more. We're about halfway through the list of everything wrong with Cain's heart. Number five, he's unresponsive to correction. Do you notice how before he commits the sin of murder, God actually speaks to him in grace and in mercy. God comes to him and says, listen, Cain, you're on a bad track. You're in a bad place. Sin is crouching at the door like a vicious wild animal that wants to destroy your life and devour you. You must master it. And Cain hears the word of the Lord, and his response is immediately to go out into the field and kill his brother. He is unresponsive to the loving, gracious discipline and correction of the Lord. I read through the entire narrative because I wanted you to see at the end as well, God's punishment for Cain for committing the sin of murder was that he was to be a wanderer, to have nowhere to call home. That's what God said. You will now be a wanderer and a fugitive from the earth. And what does it say? The very last verse we read says that Cain went to Nod, east of Eden, the city east of Eden, and settled in there. He was unresponsive to correction before he committed murder. He was unresponsive to correction after he committed murder. He simply would not learn and take the gracious correcting word of God. Number six, he is full of hatred. That one's explicit. He commits the sin of murder. He hates his brother. He has so little regard for the life of his brother, and he elevates himself to such a position that he actually kills him. Then God comes and says, where is your brother? What does he say? Cain says, I don't know. Just a straight up lie. And lastly, he says, the famous line that everyone knows, am I my brother's keeper? Not taking responsibility. It's not my problem. He got what he deserved. Do not be like Cain. On first glance, we could look and say, okay, I'm not like Cain. I haven't murdered my brother. But when we break it down like this, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have gone through the motions in your worship of God? How many of you have been angry or jealous or self-pitying about circumstances in your life that you didn't find desirable? How many of you have been unresponsive to the loving and gracious correction of God? I don't know that there's any murderers necessarily in the room, but taking into account what Jesus said, that if you hate your brother in your heart, it's the same heart. It's a murderous heart. Putting them down and lifting yourself up. How many of you have lied? You're not raising your hands right now. You're lying. I'm just kidding. How many of you have not taken responsibility? See, when John tells us to not be like Cain, he's not simply talking about the act of murder. He's talking about the state of our hearts. Now, Christians, if you are a Christian, hear me loud and clear on this. When you become a Christian, the Bible says that you are redeemed out of death and into life. You are pulled out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of life. You are given a new nature, a new identity. You are no longer of the flesh, but you are of the spirit. The Bible says that when you became a Christian, when God saves you, everything is made new. That's good news, amen? Everything is made new. But as we live this life, we see areas in our heart where there is remaining sin. There is remaining sin. Yes, you are no longer named a sinner as your identity. You are a saint. Again, an amen from anybody on that? You are a saint, Christian. Then why does my heart still fall into these sinful patterns? I had a heartbreaking but wonderful opportunity with my 8-year-old daughter just yesterday, day before yesterday, where she had acted sinfully toward her sister. There was going to be a discipline. There's going to be correction. I sat to talk with her, and in tears, she told me, "Dad, I just don't know why I do these bad things." I mean, it was just like Romans 7, just I want to do these good things, and I just can't, and I don't want to do these bad things, and I just keep doing them. My 8-year-old daughter, she is a Christian. She loves Jesus. She has repented of her sin. I had the privilege of baptizing her last Christmas. She's a Christian. She loves Jesus. She has the Holy Spirit in her. And she was sitting on my bed crying. She literally said to me, she goes, "Dad, I just think I should be more mature than this by now." I was like, that is such a girl thing to say. I love it. It's beautiful. She was heartbroken and devastated that there was still remaining sin. I'm a Christian now. God says he's changing me, but why do I still do these sinful things? Why do I have these sinful tendencies? It was heartbreaking, but it was wonderful because I had an opportunity to shepherd her heart and remind her of the good things, the way that I see God growing in her. I'm like, you know, you've been really helpful, and you've been helping your mom with the dishes a lot more, and I've seen a more willing attitude to really be helpful. And yeah, but I still do all these other awful things. Like, okay, that's just the voice of the enemy accusing her and condemning her. But it was just beautiful because it was such a simple picture of what we all experience in this life as Christians. Amen? We have a new identity. The Bible says we have new desires. We have a new will. We have a new nature. And yet we find that time and time again, our hearts are still impure. And some of you don't like to hear that you're impure. Some of you don't like to focus on the fact that you are sinful, that even though you are a Christian, you still have remaining sin. You say, hey, I want to go to church. I want to hear an uplifting message, an encouraging message. I need you to not tell me some bad news, tell me some good news. Listen, I have to tell you the truth. And even though this may seem like on the surface bad news, it is actually some of the best news I could possibly give you, because until you see yourself in a place of humility, understanding that your heart is still impure in ways, you're not in a position to receive the grace of God. God's grace is so much better than your efforts. And until we despair of our own efforts, until we see that our hearts are still impure and come to understand that it's only by God's grace, not only that we have been saved, but that we even walk with him, you won't know joy, you won't know peace, you won't know love. You fight with your Christian brothers and sisters because your heart is impure. I'm going to say it again, and I'm going to expect an amen from somebody on this next. Okay, ready? You fight with your Christian brothers and sisters because your heart is impure. Amen, right? Thank you. That was almost enthusiastic. I like that. It's not because their heart is impure. It's because your heart is impure. When we come to God in this position of humility, understanding that our own hearts are still impure and God's changing us and correcting us in many ways, it gets rid of the how dare they or how could they response that we're so prone to. Amen? I must confess that I am personally very prone when someone sins against me to an attitude or a response of how could they? What are they thinking? But when I understand that I am before God a sinner of my own, when someone sins against me, it removes that how dare they attitude. You know, the attitude that comes into play? Man, thankful for God's grace because I'm just as bad as they are. If it weren't for the grace of God, that's me too. Our hearts are impure. We may not be directly murderous like Cain, but our hearts in many ways are impure and there is remaining sin. If you are not a Christian, you're hearing my words here today, your heart is only impure. The Word of God says that your heart is deceitful and it is wicked, and apart from the saving grace of Christ, there's nothing good. Romans says that which is not done of faith in God is sin. You can even do good things, the Bible says, but if your motive is wrong, it's still sin. Your heart is impure. John says we fight with the brothers, we fight with our fellow Christians because our hearts are impure. Don't be like Cain. Verse 13, we see that our hearts are also fickle. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides, lives in, dwells in, camps out in a place of death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. A couple of things here. First, the word brothers, it's two things about the word. In the Greek, it's a gender-inclusive term. Kind of like in Spanish, you use the word men or brothers to mean men and women or brothers and sisters. So this is not just only for brothers. Ladies, this is you too. Secondly, the New Testament uses a variety of different words to describe the gathered people of God. One of the words is ecclesia, or the church, or the gathering. Okay? That's one of the words that the New Testament uses. Another word that the New Testament uses is saints. Thankful for that one. Amen? The saints of God. But the most often used word for the gathered people of God is this, brothers. So when you read in the New Testament, brothers, you should read it in the context of fellow Christians. We are not talking about those who are not yet Christians. We want them to become brothers. We want them to become sisters in Christ. But what he's talking about here is loving your fellow Christians. I don't know if you know this. I've been a Christian for a few years. Many of you will probably agree with me. Sometimes Christians are not the easiest people to get along with. Amen. Okay, one guy was brave and said it. We're not Christians because our moral behavior is the best. We're Christians because we know that we are hopelessly lost and we really need a great Savior. Amen? We're not Christians because we've got it all together. We're Christians because we at least admitted that we don't have it all together and we need someone to rescue us. But somewhere along the way, and this is happening in our generation, this is happening in every generation of the Christian church. We see it happening here in the first generation of the Christian church. He says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. For some reason, our fickle hearts want the love and the acceptance of the world and the wider culture around us. We want the culture's approval instead of resting in the fact that in Jesus, we already have well done, good and faithful servant. I will ask for a show of hands on this. How many of you have ever felt that little pang of embarrassment of saying like, oh, I don't want to talk about Jesus or I don't want to be embarrassed in front of my non-Christian coworkers, relatives? Anybody ever had that moment where you want their approval, you want their pat on the head? Oh, good Christian. You're being so nice. You're doing everything the way that we would do it. Like, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Now listen, I want to be clear. There is a tension, biblically speaking, there is a tension here. Does God want us to live our lives in such a way that non-Christians would actually find that desirable? Does God want us to live our lives in an honoring way? Yes. It's not a trick question. I'm telling you. Yes. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, for example, he says that when you have grievances with one another, don't go to the law before non-Christians. Work them out as Christian brothers. Don't go to Judge Judy. Like, deal with this yourself, okay? He also says in 1 Timothy 3 that one of the qualifications for an elder is that you must be well thought of by outsiders. Well thought of by outsiders, meaning if I was to go interview, you know, the relatives or the family or the neighbors of Pastor Joe, say, hey, what do you think about Pastor Joe? Oh, he's a pretty good guy, you know. I've never seen him kick his dog, or he always, you know, keeps his yard clean. I've never seen him root for the Yankees. He seems like a pretty good guy, right? Like, I will say, Pastor Joe and I have been playing racquetball for the last few months, and he is most definitely guilty of the sin of murder, okay? So I'm, because he kills me every time. All right, that's a lame joke. I'm sorry. That's going to go in the dad joke bucket, and I'll have to pay for that later. But that means, how does this guy live his life in front of the watching world? Do people generally think that this elder is a good person, is someone respectable? Proverbs 22 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. It's better to have a good reputation than a lot of money. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, he writes in 1 Peter 2:12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Even in Peter, I love you see this tension right there in one verse. I want you to live your lives in front of the Gentiles, meaning those who are not Christians. I want you to live your lives in such an honorable way that they would glorify God, but they're still going to speak against you as an evildoer. The tension is this: God indeed wants you to live your life in an honorable way in front of the watching world and the watching culture, but you should not be surprised when they still hate you. Yes, live your life in a God-honoring way. Yes, live as someone who has a good reputation among non-Christians, but they're still going to speak against you as evildoers. And our hearts are fickle. Our loyalties sway. And rather than resting in the approval that we already have been given from God through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, we seek the approval of man. I don't know if the Christian church is ever at a more vulnerable place than when we're seeking the approval of the world. But we know that we have passed out of death into life. This is how we know. Because we love the brothers. Because we love our fellow Christians. We, again, live in a culture and a climate where it's very fashionable, it's very acceptable to say things positive about Jesus and say things negative about the followers of Jesus. I love Jesus, it's those Christians I can't really stand. I think Jesus is a good guy, I think he had a lot of good stuff to say. I don't understand why his followers are such blankety blanks. It's not just socially acceptable, that's actually encouraged. That's actually even encouraged within the church. Within the church. Now listen, church, do we have problems? Okay, like this is, again, not a trick question. Do we have issues? Liar, okay? Don't be like Cain. Do we have issues? Yes. Are there hypocrites in the church? Yes. Are there judgmental people in the church? Yes. Are there angry people in the church? Yes. Are there Yankees fans in the church? Yes. But so is the rest of the world. As though there weren't hypocrites or judgmental people or angry people or sinful people in the entire world. And it's not that we're to live there and camp out in that place, but it is saying, look, like I said, we're part of the family of God, not because we've got it all together, but because we know we need a Savior. Welcome to our big dysfunctional family. Join up. And I'm not just talking about Mars Hill Church. I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ in America. We always will have these issues because we always will still have impure hearts. But let us seek to gain our approval from God and not our approval from the world. Amen? If hypocrisy and judgmentalism is what the world lives on, then we need to seek to do things differently. We need to seek to truly love one another. Third issue with our hearts, it's been fun so far looking at the first two. Let's get one more while we're on a roll. Our hearts are indifferent. Our hearts are uncaring, uncompassionate, and insensitive to those who are in need. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. Jesus has already demonstrated what real love looks like. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods, meaning money, food, clothes, housing, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart, that language of closing his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You just get this sense of incredulity, a sense of frustration from God. Like, how is this even possible? Christ has laid down his life for you, and yet you see somebody in need and you close your heart to them? How can you even have God's love in you? Little children. You know that John is on a roll giving rebukes when he uses the words little children. Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. So first of all, we saw the bad example of Cain. We did see the bad example of Cain, and John puts forward Jesus here as a good example. I want to point out to you, Jesus is much, much more than a good example. I mean, he is our savior. He's our propitiation, our advocate, as we saw a few weeks ago. But here, John puts him forward, yes, as a good example. Do you see what Jesus did? He laid down his very life. He was willing to die for us. And yet we close our hearts to our fellow brothers and sisters in need. You know, in relationships, sometimes we like to talk a big game and use hyperbolic statements, okay? You know, oh, I love my wife. I love her so much. I would do anything for her. I would take a bullet for my wife. And it's like, yeah, well, would you take out the trash for your wife? Sometimes we talk a big game. We use big statements, but what God's actually putting in front of us are 100, 1,000 small ways, small actions of love. I'm reminded of TV show Flight of the Conchords. These two guys are writing songs. One guy's writing a love song about his girlfriend, and I would climb the highest mountain for you, and I would swim across the widest sea, and I would fight the most dangerous animal. And his roommate breaks in and goes, would you really do any of that? He's like, no, not at all, actually. What would you do? I'd hang out with her. I'm like, okay. We talk this big game. We shoot for the moon. We say, I'll do all these things. I'll love you in this way. I'll you know, take a grenade for you, and I'll take a bullet for you, and I'll, you guys caught that. I'm just, you know, okay, let's move out of the non-Christian culture. Let's go right into the church culture. How many of the songs that we sing do we say big statements? I'll give you everything. I surrender my life. There's that song that we sing, and I love the song, and we will still continue to sing it, but the line says, I surrender all. Love that song. It's a great song. It's a good prayer. It's what we need to pray. But I think if we were being honest, most Sundays we'd actually be saying, I surrender some. Am I just alone on this, or is this? I mean, truth be told, I don't want to give everything to God. Look, in relationship, you don't know if you're going to have the opportunity to lay down your life in the ultimate sense for somebody. But I guarantee you, before the day is done today, you will have an opportunity to lay down your life in a small way for somebody. For your spouse, for your family, for your Christian brothers and sisters. You don't know. You don't know. Maybe you will be given the opportunity to literally die for somebody. But will you die to yourself daily until that time comes? Jesus said to pick up your cross, follow me. Jesus said to die daily. Dying to what I want, dying to what I think I need, dying to my own security, dying to my own comfort, dying to all of the things I set up to make sure that I feel good about myself. I'm not vulnerable. I'm not in a place of weakness. I'm not having to lower myself. I'm not having to give. I've got a lot of things to save up for. Need to have a wise plan. Need to make sure I got money in the bank. Look, I'm not against wise plans. I am not against good stewardship. But if your heart, it's the heart. If your heart is closed against your fellow brothers in need, that's a serious indication that God's love hasn't really wrecked you and affected you the way that it should. Is anybody feeling encouraged yet? Our hearts, apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus, are messed up. This is a strong word of correction from the Apostle John. Our hearts are impure. We have remaining sin that messes everything up and causes conflict with our fellow brothers and sisters. Our hearts are fickle. We want approval and love from the world instead of loving our Christian brothers and sisters. We fight as Christians because our hearts are fickle. And our hearts are indifferent. Our hearts are indifferent because we want to be protected. We want to be comfortable. We want what we want. But here's the answer. Here's the answer. And it's so simple. It's so obvious. You see it coming a mile away. His name is Jesus. What I am not going to do is I'm not going to leave you here in a place of saying, look at everything that you've done wrong. Look at how messed up your hearts are. Now get out there and just try harder and do better this week. I can't do that to you. I love you too much. What I want to tell you is Jesus. Jesus, the one whose heart was not impure, but pure. Jesus, the one whose heart was not fickle, but his heart was faithful. Jesus, the one who was certainly not indifferent, but his love was put into action by laying his life down for us. Jesus' heart was pure. Jesus stood up publicly and said, "No one here can accuse me of sin." The writers in the New Testament describe Jesus as a pure and spotless lamb who was sacrificed in our place for our sin. Jesus never worshiped God by going through the motions. Jesus never gave place to sinful jealousy or anger or self-pity. In fact, it says that Jesus had pity on the crowds because he saw that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. His heart didn't break for himself and the way he was being mistreated. His heart broke for the people. That's our Jesus. His heart was not self-pitying. His heart was lovingly pitying for us and wanting to do something to bring us out of a place of being harassed and helpless and confused into a place of being loved and secure. Jesus was never unresponsive to correction, partially because he never needed to be corrected, but in terms of the moral sense. But it even says in Luke that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. It means that he did indeed do things at the human level wrong, and he needed to learn. And he was even humble and submissive to his parents as they brought, you know, "Hey, where are you?" He's like, "I told you, I'd be in my father's house, you know, setting these scribes right." But, you know, you see this idea that Jesus, he didn't need to repent of sin, but he still was submissive and responsive. And it says that he submitted perfectly to the Father's will. He didn't need to be corrected, but he was submissive. Jesus was never murderous or hating. Jesus never lied. Every word that Jesus said is true. Jesus, I love this. Jesus didn't push off responsibility. He took what we were responsible for upon himself. Jesus took what we should be responsible for, our sin, our punishment. He took that upon himself. Church, Jesus' heart is pure. Jesus' heart is faithful, not fickle. Jesus had a lot of opportunities to get sidetracked from the mission that he was on. The devil, it says, tempted him in the wilderness and offered to give him all of the nations of the earth, offered to give him all of the kingdoms of the earth if Jesus would just bow down and worship Satan. Well, it already was Jesus. The nations already belonged to Jesus, but Satan offered him a pain-free road. No cross, no thorns. I'll just give you the nations now. Jesus remained faithful to the Father's will. Jesus had large crowds, large groups of adoring fans that would follow him around. He could have shifted gears. He could have taken over the Roman government. He could have caused an uprising. He could have done all sorts of different things. He could have let the love and adoration of the people cause him to get off track from what the Father and he agreed upon in eternity past, and that was that Jesus was going to go to the cross to die in our place for our sins. Jesus was not fickle. His behavior did not change. He was not swayed based on the opinions of the crowd. He was faithful to the will of the Father. Jesus is faithful. Jesus' heart is pure. Jesus' heart is faithful. And Jesus' heart is whatever the opposite of indifferent is. That's Jesus' heart. Same writer, John, in his gospel narrative says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." Jesus left the glory of heaven's throne to be born humble in a stable as a baby. My third oldest daughter just turned 5 a few weeks ago, and we had a birthday party, and I remember talking with her. I said, "Hey, Reagan, you think about Jesus? Think about when he was 5 years old." And she laughed. That was her reaction. "Ha! Jesus turning 5, having a 5th birthday? He probably didn't have a pirate fairy birthday party like we had at my house, but Jesus was 5. Jesus was weak. Jesus was vulnerable. Jesus was active. He pursued the people. He loved the people. Jesus is still active. His love is the farthest thing from indifference. And not only does Jesus love us in the saving way, but he loves us in the sustaining way that this passage even talks about. The Lord provides for his people. You have not only breath in your lungs, but you have a roof over your head and food to eat because God is so gracious to provide that to you. You've been saved, Christian, and you've been provided for. God's love is still active. Amen? God's love is still going forward. God's love is still providing for you. You have been loved. You have been saved. You have been forgiven. God's love in Christ Jesus is so far from being indifferent. It's active. And I tell you this because I want you to know that there is, when you look at this heavy of a passage of Scripture, when you look at this indicting, at this damning of a passage of Scripture, the only way out of it is not to say, "Boy, my heart sure is wicked. I need to try harder and do better." The only way out of it is to look at Jesus. That's the only way forward. That's the only way to have any hope whatsoever. God's law crushes us. It breaks us. Ugh. I'm so far from where I need to be, but God's gospel is so good, it almost is too hard to believe that it could even be true. Amen? Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the solution. His heart was pure. His heart was faithful. His heart is active in love. And what's more, he gifts that love to us. He gifts that righteousness to us. You have not been pure. But did you know that because of what Jesus did on the cross, Christian, that when God looks at you, he sees you as though you were as sinless and perfect as Christ Jesus himself? That's his attitude towards you. That's his disposition towards you. That's good news, amen? Did you know that your heart is fickle and you seek approval from all over the place? You seek approval from the world, but when you stand before God one day, do you know what he's going to say? He's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not because you've actually been faithful, but because Jesus has been faithful on your behalf. That's good news, amen? Your heart is impure. Your heart is fickle. Your heart is indifferent. But Jesus has done all of it for us, and we must respond to him in love and in worship. I want to say one other thing real briefly in closing. I believe that humankind, all of humanity, was meant to live in and exist in this kind of love that we experience. But because of sin, we exist apart from God's love. We exist as when people who are not Christians don't know this love, don't know this family that we've been adopted into. And I want to say this very clearly. The idea of loving one another better is not so that we could just remain in some sort of a cul-de-sac of insular, ingrown, just loving ourselves and loving each other. There's a lot of people that God wants to share this love with. Amen? And he has chosen you to be his demonstration to the world of what he's really like. It's a big responsibility. It's called mission. It's called evangelism. It's called letting your light shine before others. It's called letting your deeds and your conduct be honorable in front of the Gentiles. It's called letting this love be so real that it spills out onto the watching world. Do you think if we really loved each other the way that God has instructed us to, do you think that that would be attractive to the watching world? I think so. I think they'd see that day. Boy, they sure are messed up, but they love one another really well in spite of their sin, in spite of their flaws. What's that about? And that's when we get to tell them it's because of God. That's what our God is like. So don't let this passage about loving one another just be about us, me, myself, I. Let it be for those who have yet to experience the love of God. Who in your life needs to see God's love demonstrated, and you're the person that God has asked to do it? I ask you to pray about that this week. I ask you to consider that this week. I want to invite you to respond now. I want to invite you to respond to this Jesus who's so good, who's so pure, who's so loving. I want to invite you to respond in three ways. The first way we're going to respond is with the giving of our tithes and offerings. I'll invite the financial stewards to come forward now and collect the offering. And I just want to remind you, you know, if you are here and you're not a Christian, we don't want any money from you. I want you not to give money. I want you to give your sins to Jesus. I want you to know his grace and know his forgiveness. And as we are collecting this tithe and offering, I would encourage the rest of you who are giving to give generously out of a heart of worship to God, remembering that it was God who so loved the world that he gave. I want to real quickly highlight for you some community group questions. I'd like you to discuss these in your communities this week. Couple things to talk about, to dive into in groups. Again, like I said at the beginning, it's so important that you be a part of the community group because we got some stuff to talk about. Where is your heart in danger of being like Cain? Jealousy, going through the motions, anger, self-pity, all that whole list that we read. Okay, we're going to talk about our sin this week in community. Yay, right? Okay, second, are you tempted to care more about the world's opinion of you than you should? Why or why not? Third, is there animosity in your heart toward other Christians? We're going to get really real this week at community group. How can you grow in your love for the brothers? Fourthly, how does the gospel transform us from being impure, fickle, or indifferent to being pure, steadfast, and active? In short, how is God working in your life? How is Jesus changing you? How are you seeing evidences of growth? And then lastly, how can loving one another further the mission of God? How does it further the mission of God? I want you to discuss these things this week. I love you. I want good for you. I know some of these questions are quite somebody called it meddling during the first service, okay? So I want you to be able to have a conversation in community group because we want our community groups to be a safe place for you to be vulnerable about the sin that remains in your life and the ways that Jesus is still working on you. Amen? That's what we want for our community groups, and so I invite you to go there this week in your discussions. We're also going to respond with communion. Communion is where we remember Jesus' broken body with the bread, and we remember his blood that was poured out with the wine or the juice. And when we take communion, we remember that Jesus' love was active. He was not indifferent. He did not just say, oh, I love you with a warm, fuzzy feeling in my heart. He said, I love you enough to come to the earth, live, die, and rise again for you. So I want you to come forward for communion when you're ready. And we're also going to sing. The first song that we're going to sing is one that Pastor Joe has written called Death to Life. And it just uses that phrase right out of this passage. It talks about how we have been redeemed. We have been saved. We've been brought out of death into life. And so I want to invite you to sing and celebrate because our God is so good and he's so loving that he would redeem us from death to life. Let's do this. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray and then we'll respond. Father God, I thank you for this word. God, I know there's a lot of challenges. There's a lot of rebuke in this word, but God, there's so much hope. And it's not hope in ourselves. It's not hope in our own efforts. It's hope in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. God, I pray now as we respond that we would respond not from a heart of trying to prove ourselves in any way, shape, or form, but simply a heart of thankful response, humble response. God, knowing that though our hearts are still impure, your Spirit is changing us to be more pure and more like Jesus. I pray now that we would respond from a heart of joy and a heart of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.